Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, and I'll read from 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled, no kidding, at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. It shows us the way. It's light. It's also a place that can be obscure and challenging and difficult. And so we come this morning to a familiar text for some, maybe all. And we ask that you would shed light and disturb us and show us ways that we can grow and know you and understand your story better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When's the last time you went to your Facebook page and something on the page took your breath away, dazzled you, where you had to put your head aside and just focus on what was on that page? Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. I've been wondering about the wonder factor in my life, the idea that over the years, this sense of wonder can diminish. I ask you this morning, what takes your breath away? Dazzling sunsets, little babies, a guitar riff, drum solo, mountains, clothes, athleticism, heroic acts. What takes our breath away? The older I get, the harder it is to see wonder around me. And yet, paradoxically, I reach for more, but I expect less. I'm noticing ordinary glimpses of goodness and beauty and truth in ways that I hadn't before, all around me. Ordinary smiles, hugs, food, the routine of life, style, songs. Really, though, ordinary? Why would we want to be ordinary? Who wants the bumper sticker that says, "My child is an ordinary student at West Edmonton School"? Ordinary town, ordinary life, ordinary job. Another advent. Is it ordinary? Here again. Not mediocre. Ordinary. Let's recover ordinary as a good word. Most of life is this way. Amazing breakthroughs in medicine, technology, they don't happen quickly. Often through many mistakes, often through painstaking research, days and days of ordinary work. I'm noticing the same ordinary songs of Advent, although some places don't sing those songs that often, so I'm glad we sang a bunch this morning. The ordinary is what I'm looking for that's embedded in wonder. I'm looking for the ordinary embedded with wonder. In these songs, they show this, and our scripture shows this as well. Centuries go by after a creation that has gone awry. A people are gathered out from Abraham, led by Moses. An occasional miracle. David's the king. He points to another king, to the Messiah. The prophets foretell of his coming, call the people back, foretell. For centuries, the longing hearts are waiting in a very ordinary world full of battles and bloodshed and births. Enter the story, the baby king. Advent music reflects this story. Joy to the world. What does it say? He rules the world with truth and grace. Hark the heralds. Glory to the newborn king. O come, all ye faithful, born to the king of angels, born the king of angels. O come, Emmanuel, till the Son of God appears. O little town of Bethlehem. Very simple, ordinary place, out of the way, yet a woman there who has this baby. Mary, did you know such haunting words, that song? Your baby boy is the great I am. Embedded in wonder is this incredible truth. This all reminds me of the old hymn, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. God doesn't come in armed force. He comes to upend an empire with a child king, like Josiah maybe during Israel's period of renewal. The irony is that the threat is real to the Romans, not to a simple spiritual reality of an obscure people who want to work, to have their own spiritual leader, but announcement of a king. Kings change things. Kings affect the world. They cause ripples. This is to the level of the challenge of the emperor's divine authority, actually. Biblical scholars point out that in most of the Roman world, the belief in the emperor as divine would have been both obvious and uncontroversial, maybe harder for us to see. This was especially true in the East, where rulers had long been divinized. Belief in the divinity of Augustus was so profound that even the succeeding emperors after Augustus were considered the son of God, because they continued the tradition of deifying the former emperor by claiming to have seen his soul ascending to heaven. Augustus was the son of God to them, who brings the good news and is called the Savior. And yet a new Jewish baby receives these names. There's a subversion there that maybe is harder to see on the surface. Such a major theme of the Bible, God's ways are not our ways. We especially see this at Advent working in such an ordinary yet mysterious way to disrupt a corrupt empire, to redeem, give people hope. And this God does still today. If we look carefully, the invisible hand of God is seen all over this story. Maybe growth in faith is seeing the hidden gems among the ordinary and the mundane. That which is ordinary or hidden has power to change the world. Ordinary wonder. What an overwhelming, remarkable story in such an ordinary setting. It takes grace to see it the first time, or year after year after year. Reflect with me on the events, a couple of events of God's ordinary wonder this morning. Read the headline, God comes, not to Jewish leaders of the day, but God comes to outcasts, to the outcasts. The servant king comes to the outcasts. If you look later in Luke chapter 2, you see these shepherds, and they are not the nicely dressed figures of our manger scenes. Some of what we say in our preaching, the children aren't here, but the way of seeing these stories can become very embedded in our minds, and yet there's a lot more going on than meets the eye, things that we've added in that make the story different. Picture, though, the shepherds who are unshaved, smelling like sheep. They were rough and the rejected of society, despised because their work prevented them from keeping the ceremonial law. They couldn't keep the law, so they were despised. And as they moved about this country, it was common for them to be regarded as thieves. Changes the picture a little bit. So God breaks into our world and he visits thieves. Imagine from the shepherd's perspective this short poem. It's cold outside in this God-forsaken place, and we're stuck here with 1,000 sheep. While life is exciting for everybody else, the highlight of our day is sleep. It's lonely out here in this isolated job. Our position is without esteem. We're socially challenged. We're society's scourge. We're not exactly every woman's dream. Shepherds have a humble purpose. Of our fate, few people care. Sometimes I wonder if God knows we exist. If he does, he's forgotten where. Nothing ever happens to a shepherd. Life is boring as can be. While exciting things occur all over the world, nothing ever happens to me. Until now, until that moment, the shock, the absolute shock in this ordinary hillside, the Messiah's announcement is brought to shepherds, to the unclean, to the outcasts, God comes. What a picture of God is brought to us here this morning. Of course, the commentators are always making understatements. Here's one. That the doxa, or the glory of the Lord, should shine around humble shepherds on a Judean hillside is an event of enormous portent and hugely counterintuitive to normative religious thinking. We can get so used to the story that we forget the shock and the value of this ordinary breakthrough of what's going on. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament blazes not in the temple, but in the countryside. What a picture that would paint in our minds. God shows up in the outer places where the marginalized are gathered into the family of faith. There's hope for us too, isn't there? God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble, the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted. God shows up in strange places, and he shows up in the ordinary. We might expect God to show up in the places of esteem in our society, or to those who have the societal clout, or the pull of influence, to the prime minister, or to the president, or to people of influence in the world. Doesn't happen. God comes to those who don't have their lives all together, or have lots to show for their efforts. Maybe that's a call for an amen, if you're in that picture. The Son is born. This will mess with us a little bit of the picture, even this morning. The Son of God is born not in a palace. He's not born in the commercial inn, which is the Greek word for that is pandochain, which doesn't matter. But he's not born even in an inn of that day, the Best Western. He's not born in one kind of catalyma, or a place where is a public shelter. It's kind of like a house, but in the front they'd have a guest room. He's born in a place that doesn't even have that guest room at the front. And this is a dwelling where in the back of the house, there are no walls. The cows and the sheep are poking their heads into the room where the manger is, or where the cradle is. There he is. Imagine the smell. It's a different picture. They're not off in a barn, with Mary delivering the baby for herself. They're there inside of a Jewish household that is found along the way. If you want actual proof of this, it's in a book called Jesus Through Eastern Eyes. An amazing and interesting picture of the story that comes. When God shows up in the ordinary. That's the point the children get this morning. God doesn't come in a great big crib with jewels, but Jesus is sitting in the room, and it stinks. And he's right there, the cows and the whatever animals are just looking in. He's right in the middle of the household. Interesting picture. There he is in the middle, where God comes. God comes to outcasts, the middle of the world, the place where we all are, even in our own struggles. He comes to an ordinary house. So there's the headline, number one, to the outcasts, and he comes to a place that is not this lavish palace, but to a simple guest, a place of household where a family is. Let's look at another one this morning in the focus of our text also. Ordinary wonder headline number two. The servant king, the Jewish king, the Messiah, comes to a young Jewish woman. Before Jesus is ready for birth, Mary meets Gabriel. We picture the scene. Maybe you've done this in your mind. Maybe you've seen the video or the DVD versions of this story. Gabriel arrives, a messenger, an angel from God. And how do we build that picture in our minds? Well, we do that from Scripture. In Isaiah, there's the throne room, and angels are amazing. But there's many times where angels and messengers are just coming to Abraham to talk. in a way that they don't even know they're an angel. So how is this happening? Not sure. But let's say this out loud, or at least in our, not out loud, but in our minds. Mary met an angel. You met an angel recently? I haven't met one recently, maybe ever. No, not maybe. Excuse that on the tape. I have never met an angel. She meets an angel, a messenger of God. I don't think I'll ever be able to do justice to this scene and really wrap my mind around it. No matter what I think, all I have is my non-experience of messengers of God or angels, so I just can't read my own sci-fi depictions into the story. Or even Isaiah, where it's God's throne room. It is so mysterious here this morning. An ordinary woman meets the wonder of wonders, meets the most amazing thing you can really meet is someone speaking to her from God. I dwell here for a minute because it's an ordinary moment, but this is embedded with a blaze of glory. It's not depicted as a dream as for Joseph, who could wake up from that dream and go, I met an angel in a dream, which seems to be more common in history, but it's right that she's right there with a messenger of God bringing greetings and salutations. Maybe the greatest understatement of the Bible comes next. Mary's greatly troubled. In a couple of words, the emotional state of meeting a messenger of God is put forth. She's greatly troubled. I suspect we're supposed to read it in the Greek there. She's greatly troubled. She's freaked out. She can't believe it. What is going on here? This angel really brings terror initially. I had to remind myself of that. I've read the story so often that it just becomes part of what I see. I add my own things in. How much can be packed into such a short narrative? The writers don't write the way our TV shows are written, our movies. It's just not that way. The writer is not concerned about our curiosities. He just assumes Mary meets a messenger of God and does what people do when they meet angels. Although it's such a rare occurrence, when John meets an angel in Revelation, what does he do? He falls on his face like he's dead. In that short phrase, all notions of wanting to meet God and tell God what we think might change. And I know it does for me. And that phrase is the honest response to events beyond comprehension. And yet, with this greeting, the angel immediately puts her at peace, brings grace. The angel brings to her and says that you're highly favored. How do you accept those kinds of words? The Lord is with you. You found favor, Mary. This will be the Son of God that you'll bear. And confusion, maybe? And yet maybe some consolation? Maybe Mary had been pondering this and thinking, you know, with Jewish people for centuries, when would the Messiah come? The import of the moment is not yet sinking in, and yet she overturns the history from the garden of that first meeting. And she trusts. As one commentator says, Mary is the perfect foil to the Old Testament imagery of faithless Israel. She is a concrete manifestation of the ideal virgin bride of Israel, the wise virgin, the faithful bride to whom the prophets pointed. She's not incidental in this story. She's hugely important. Notice her response. Mary responds with these words, and this really is what captured me the last week or so of thinking about this sermon. And there's different phrasings in different translations. The one we have from the NIV says, nothing is impossible with God, which sounds like a generic statement of impossibility that God can do anything. There's another translation that helps a little bit give a nuance that might help, and it actually helps with the text, I think, as well. It says, no word of God will ever fail. No word of God will ever fail. That gives a little different nuance. Really, same thing. It's not nothing's impossible with God, right? Here's a phrase pointing back to the context we're in. The context of Jesus taking the throne of David, the promise for centuries this would happen, and that his kingdom will never end. Isaiah sweeping in the writings of this story to come. Mary shows that as people waited and waited for centuries for the fulfillment, Here it was, happening right before her. Proving God's word doesn't fail. Maybe they had for a moment, for centuries. Will God's word fail? Will this really come? Where is the Messiah? But the angel says that to Mary, you are favored. And then Mary says, your word won't fail. It also points forward to Elizabeth, who was barren, to have a baby as well. So two ways that shows that God's word doesn't fail, although we live in that tension all of our lives, really. Even now as we wait for the return of Christ. How long, O Lord? The martyrs under the throne say in Revelation. This is a phrase full of meaning. And yet, in a way, it can be fraught with peril if taken out of context. You know how we have the scriptures that come in and you pull them out of the box or they're on a card? And it can be helpful, or it's on calendars. It doesn't necessarily mean that God will always intervene to make our lives safe and happy, because that's how it could be misinterpreted. Because in the context, it's talking about upholding our lives by the fact that God is working a plan, working out the trajectory of creation to recreation. Actually, while he upholds our lives by the word of his power, as it says in Colossians, it's very difficult to see God working in our lives in a truly obvious way. Maybe you're one of the people who says, God said this to me, God did this in my life. I tend to be a little more skeptical of that, not skeptical of God working, but I can't always tell. Can you tell that you know God did this? I know exactly. We know ultimately he did, but in that moment, do you know? My assurance is not as strong as that, except in the promises that here to Mary, his promises won't fail. That's the strength we have here in this text. Some might even take this verse out of context and over-individualize it and just say, nothing is impossible with God for me. And yet, that's not what it's saying. It's saying nothing, no word of God can fail. When Israel was brought into the world, when Jesus is promised, when the Messiah would come, those words won't fail. And Jesus' words now say, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Those words won't fail. These weren't her own personal wishes of God acting in Mary's life. It was an incredible choice of God to bring this to this woman, to Mary, that God's promises never fail. We can attribute things in our lives to God. Of course we do. But interestingly, often just those things that work out tend to be the things that God has done. But when suffering comes, we say, well, and we don't say God does this directly, but when suffering comes, it's typically blamed on the devil or something else. And so what helps here is to see that Mary shows us a bigger plan, a more mysterious plan, a plan in the ordinary embedded, and yet wonderful, full of wonder. There's an ordinary life we live, and there are glimmers of mystery all over it. Scripture guides us here by the pauses, by the gaps, and by silences of God. That God's ways are not our ways. We seek childhood simplicity. We really want to just trust. And we want to be wise and yet innocent at the same time and trust like a child. And yet, understanding that God does not always do what we want God to do is something that takes growth in our lives. That God is working, and we know that's a promise, and yet we don't always know for our own lives. But we see glimmers. We see the ordinary wonders. We see with Mary. Centuries have passed. People have wondered. They've waited for the Messiah. Then suddenly, without a fanfare, God comes to this faithful peasant woman, this is how God's word doesn't fail. There's much mystery in our own lives. We want to know God can be trusted, and yet we trust a mysterious plan that doesn't fill in a lot of details. As it was for Mary, her ordinary life continued, and yet it became extraordinary. And yet, humanly speaking, she suffered. She was ostracized for her pregnancy. Jesus' life isn't immediately transparent as the Messiah either. There are days and weeks and months and years that go by. It takes 30 years at least until he's on the scene fully. And then she has to watch him suffer and watch him die. The phrase from Michael Card's song is always stuck in my mind and is still very powerful to me. Eternity stepped into time so that we could understand. This is amazing and true, but the level of understanding is still a glimmer, still a mystery. We don't have all knowledge. We wait. We wait for God. We wait and wonder, what will you do next? Maybe I can add to this phrase, although I, you know, maybe get sued for copyright. Eternity steps into the ordinary, glimmering with wonder to an extraordinary future. The scripture points way beyond this story to a triumphant return of Christ, and we look to that as well. God moves in mysterious ways, and yet there is joy to the world. May God show us his wonder this Advent season. As one writer says, Advent says to us gently, cherishingly, and tenderly, no, this isn't the way the story ends. No, God isn't ignoring or punishing us. No, it isn't God's last word on the matter. God isn't finished with us. This groaning, this aching, this longing, this mystery won't be forever. God came in Christ to be with us, to groan with our groans, to ache with our aches, to yearn with our yearnings. God in Christ suffered on the cross to show us a yearning that is greater even than our yearnings, a grief that is greater even than our grief, a longing that is greater than our longings. Heaven isn't an escape either. It's an encounter with the time that's deeper than our time, a time we call eternal life, a time Mary gets a glimpse of right here in our text. It's a discovery of a longing that's deeper than our longing, the longing we call God's waiting for us. It's an experience deep down and through the bottom of our experience, a place where grief is no longer isolating, but companionable with us, where alienating hurt becomes tender wisdom, where unfulfilled longing becomes the sculpting of a greater whole for grace. Here is our promise, our encouragement this morning. Eternity does step into time, steps right into Mary's life and into our lives. It's an ordinary world, and yet may God show us the ordinary wonder of this season as we celebrate and as we look and as we reenact that longing for the King and as we look forward to that King who will return. Amen.